Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Berit Chadasha is the Hebrew word for new covenant. Berit means covenant, Chadasha means new. And it reminds us of the great promise God made to the Jewish people that He would give them the new covenant whereby their sins could be forgiven through the messenger and ratifier of that new covenant, Mashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua in Hebrew. And our ministry is dedicated to the faithful exposition of God's Word, showing the Jewish roots of Christianity, and also we are committed to Jewish evangelism as we go to Israel several times a year to bring the Habesarot, the good news, to the Jewish people about the Messiah that they do not know. They've heard of Him, and usually not in a good light through the rabbis. But the Scripture does speak of this Messiah, foretold His coming, and He came in fulfillment of those Scriptures. And as Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. So the good news of salvation needs to go back to the Jewish people. We meet here every Friday evenings. Our congregation, Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, started by Zola Levitt and myself in September of 1999. This is our 20th year. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 302. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. You can also access us on the internet. Our ministry website is www.searchthescripturesonline.org. We have a quarterly newsletter where you can be informed about what God is doing through this ministry as we take the gospel back to the Jewish people and give them Hebrew Bibles with the Old Testament, what Judaism calls the Tanakh, and the New Testament in one volume. In Hebrew, the New Testament is Berit Chadasha. So if you would like our quarterly newsletter, you can sign up for it by going on our website, www.searchthescripturesonline.org. And this is our winter-spring 2019 edition. And, of course, if you were with us last week, I did give a presentation of the 47th Gospel Outreach that we, August Rosado, Evangelist of Today in Bible Prophecy, and myself completed about a week and a half ago. Also, we have an excellent theological seminary. We want to recommend you, Schofield Biblical Institute. President Dr. Daniel Woodhead, and I'm one of the professors there, and we teach courses on the process of theology, not process theology, that's heresy. We also teach creation, biblical languages, biblical interpretation, Jewish foundations of Christianity, church history, the Second Temple era, literature and events, systematic theology, Messianic Prophecy, Parts 1 and 2, and Christian Apologetics, and a new class that I'm currently, just finished the lectures, and I'm going to do the syllabus on, a class on heresy called Heresiology, a systematic study of heresy, or I should say a biblical and historical analysis of heresy, the major heresies in the church from the time of the apostles to the modern day. So it's a very important class. Folks, there's so much deception out there, so much heresy, so much error being propagated by false teachers and false apostles in the church that we are bound as stewards of God's Word to expose these heresies and name those who are perpetrators and creators of these heresies. That's a very biblical thing. Peter, Paul, they both mentioned by name false teachers in their day, Simon Magus, and Demas, for instance. John mentions him in 1 John and so forth. So it's a very crucial class. The art of biblical discernment in the church is a lost art. And the reason why we know that is because deception, heresy, and error is rife in the church, and much of it is on so-called Christian television. And by the way, we are one of the few programs on Christian television that teaches sound doctrine. Dr. Woodhead, president of Schofield Biblical Institute, and I have a weekly program on Now Christian Television. Probably will be on there until September because we are not really getting any support for that, and we can only do this so far. But you can watch our program. It's called Thy Word is Truth on Now Christian TV. Every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time. And my programs that I do on there are all coming to you from Israel at the actual biblical sites where events in the Bible were documented and recorded. So some very edifying teaching there. Folks, as you know, this ministry does not have a multi-million dollar trust fund. We really operate on a shoestring budget, if even that, and we need your help. We are a nonprofit ministry. Any donations given are tax deductible. So we need your help, folks, and you can donate. You can help us continue to carry the gospel back to the Jewish people. For the gospel is to go to them first, according to Romans 1:16, a pattern Jesus set and the Apostle Paul and the others followed. So you can go below the title of tonight's message and click on the donate link, and please help us out. We really need your help. Okay, well, with all the preliminaries out of the way, we are now back in the book of Ecclesiastes, or in Hebrew, Kohelet. Kohelet means the preacher. And Ecclesiastes is the Greek word for the preacher, or one who calls an assembly or gathers the congregation together. And so the Word of God is just that. It calls attention to Christian believers. It calls attention to the New Testament church to sit up, take notice, and hear what God's Word has to say. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, Bible commentators will tell you, admittedly, is a difficult book if it's not put in its proper theological and existential context. Remember, we have already seen thus far that the Kohelet, who was King Solomon, was king of Jerusalem, and he had everything at his disposal. He could indulge in every whim or pleasure he sought to do. His wealth was innumerable. And so he turned away from God to pursue a carnal, earthly life under the sun. And he thought he could find it through the pursuit of wisdom or intellectualism. And he realized that what knowledge we do know does not last, but it perishes with us in the grave. One cannot ensconce his wisdom and make it something that will last forever. The only wisdom, knowledge where that is true is, of course, the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So the Kohelet, the preacher, he sought to gain more wisdom. And in that wisdom and knowledge that he acquired, sadness and grief were multiplied because he saw things as they really are, without the veneer and whitewash. If one lives his life only for this life and lives for the indulgence of one's carnal pleasures underneath the sun and not beyond this life and eternity, then indeed he is merely a vapor born to emptiness and meaninglessness. Why? Because everything he's done, everything that he's experienced and indulged in is snuffed out at death. And so that's basically how we're left with in the conclusion of chapter 1. Now we open chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, okay, if I can't find ultimate satisfaction in the pursuit of wisdom, how about if I pursue the self-gratification of pleasure and do this without restraint, since he had the wherewithal, the accessibility, and the means to do this, he goes ahead and does an empirical experiment. Simply by indulging in every pleasure his heart so desired. So with that said, tonight we are looking at Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. This is part 4 of our expository series on Ecclesiastes, elucidating Ecclesiastes. And in 2, 1 through 11, we will see that Qoheleth discovers a permanent truth. A truth that has been proven over and over again by unsaved man and even believers who have lapsed or backslidden and have gone back into the world. And that universal truism is this, the vanity and vacuity of hedonism. The vanity and vacuity of hedonism. Folks, you're not fourth graders. You should know what these words mean. Vanity means empty. Meaninglessness, no purpose, no aim, and vacuity means empty, hollow, devoid of genuine substance. And this is the conclusion Solomon comes to when he pursues the philosophy of hedonism. Now, we're going to get into defining what hedonism is, but remember, if you think about it, the average American today are richer than most people in the history of the world, and they have a better living situation than most people in the world. Think about that. Even those that get paid minimum wage, they're much more well off than the average person in the rest of the world. Yet in spite of our material prosperity in this country, or maybe because of it, guess what? We still suffer from poverty of soul. We are still walking around unsatisfied. So we think perhaps if we can acquire enough money, find the ability to do so with that money, to pursue pleasure, then perhaps we'll be happy in the end. Perhaps we will be permanently satisfied. And the answer is you will not. And Solomon is the prime example that the pursuit of pleasure and self-gratification leads to emptiness and meaninglessness. The taste of pleasure has grown our appetite for this world beyond satisfaction. And though a person can indulge in every carnal whim or inclination, in the end he is still empty, searching desperately for a satisfactory answer to life. You know that old saying, is this all there is to life? And that's basically the rhetorical question Solomon really fleshes out in Qoheleth, in the book of Ecclesiastes. He also had the same question. Is this all there is to life? Or is there something more? Every human being that has a thinking capacity at one time or another has thought this, he or she has thought this in this life. What you see, what you touch, what you experience merely by your senses, is that all there is to this life, or is there something more? Is there something beyond this life? Is there a transcendent person and being, God, who is above this life and beyond it, who controls it? Or are we creatures of coincidence? Are we just products of fortuitous evolution with no rhyme or reason in the end for our existence? And so Solomon, remember, in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, tried to think his way to an answer to life's ultimate questions using his mind and his intellectual skills to figure out the mysteries of human existence. And you know what he found out? That life is a meaningless, repetitious cycle that never seems to point to ultimate meaning and give ultimate satisfaction. So he becomes disillusioned with the acquisition of knowledge and wisdom in his intellectual pursuit. So he turns now to pleasure. In the opening of chapter 2, verse 1, Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And folks, we do live in a society that is hedonistic through and through. They constantly pump this through the media and through other types of social mediums that the purpose in life, the ultimate aim, is to be happy, enjoy yourself, and indulge in pleasure. Now, let me just say these things are not wrong if their ultimate end is to serve and glorify God. We are to take pleasure in our relationship with the Lord. We are to take pleasure in the marvelous and beautiful Savior who saved us. But if we turn pleasure inward and follow its dictates according to a selfish path like Koheleth is getting ready to do here in chapter 2, guess what he will end up finding out in the end? The same that he found out about the pursuit of knowledge for knowledge's sake in chapter 1. It is grasping for the wind. And he will come to that same conclusion after living a life of self-indulgence and hedonistic pleasure. He will come to that same conclusion in chapter 2. It is but it's vanity and grasping for the wind. But we get ahead of ourselves. Let's now read what Solomon's experience with the pursuit of pleasure, what it entailed, and the items of his hedonistic pursuits, and then his empirical verdict after he experienced and indulged in every kind of pleasure under the sun. Pleasure that included the acquisition of wealth, the imbibing of alcohol, the sexual indulgence of a harem and concubines. And all of this, of course, left him meaningless and empty in the end. All right. Ecclesiastes 2:1, Solomon, King Solomon speaking. I said in my heart, come now and I will test you with mirth. Mirth simply means gladness or pleasure. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. Mirth means comedy, laughter, and so forth. I said of laughter, verse 2, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the sun all the days of their lives. Verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all those who were in Jerusalem before me. That fact right there is another compelling argument that the author of this book was King Solomon. Because if you read the historical accounts in Kings and Chronicles, we're told that Solomon was the superlative king when it came to having material possessions, wealth, and his boundaries. His kingdom was extended to the Euphrates and even to the Nile. Now, he had tributaries. He imposed taxation on those regions, although there was not a strong Israeli community and presence in those areas. But his regal influence extended the farthest when it came to a territory in the Middle East. So this is another argument that has to be Solomon, because no other king in Jerusalem, including his father David, acquired the maximum when it came to wealth and possessions, livestock, etc. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the Son of Man, and musical instruments of all kinds. Let me just say that in verse 8, before I go on, in the Hebrew there, some translations have for musical instruments, they have instead a harem or concubines. And we'll talk about how that word in the Hebrew, though it is nebulous in meaning, they've come to a consensus, Hebrew Old Testament scholars, that musical instruments there actually should mean harem or concubines of all kinds. So Solomon, was indeed a promiscuous man during this period when he was backslidden some 30 years, of which Ecclesiastes is the biographical data of that. And it's also the fruit of his repentance. He turned back to the Lord in his old age after he realized that every earthly pleasure he pursued apart from God was meaningless, vain, and unsatisfying in the end. Verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 2, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem." And no other king is that said of except Solomon in the Scripture. So there's another argument that this person writing it is Solomon. "Also my wisdom remained with me." Verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked and all..." Now here's the verdict of a life devoted to hedonism, the indulgence of every pleasure, no matter how major or minor it was. What was the end result? What was Solomon's experience, experiential verdict after all this, from living a life of hedonism for quite some time? Verse 11 tells us, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity." All was vanity. "And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun." Note here that Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2:1 now leaves off the acquisition of knowledge, because that did not give him a satisfying answer to life and the ultimate meaning for existence. So now he thinks, well, perhaps if I pursue pleasure, that will give me the contentment and the existential and spiritual spiritual and physical satisfaction I'm looking for. And he's representative of all mankind who is searching. They're on a quest to find ultimate satisfaction and meaning in life. And Solomon heads the long train of mankind who thought they could find life's ultimate answers. And with that contentment by pursuing knowledge, that, of course, created more questions than answers in the end. For the more Solomon knew, the more grievous he became about a world that is under the fall and ruin of sin. And also, the more he knew, the more he realized he did not know, the more his ignorance was increased. So now he thinks, perhaps if I turn to a life of self-indulgent hedonism, perhaps that will finally satisfy me and give me permanent happiness. Note here the word pleasure shows that he wants to experience the pleasures of life. In chapter 1, Solomon concluded that everything is meaningless and fleeting because humanity rebelled against God and now lives in a cursed world where nothing we attempt to build our lives on will ultimately satisfy. If this cursed world is all there is, and there is no profit to all our activity because nothing changes under the sun, Solomon told us we are trapped in a monotonous cycle of meaningless repetition. We are enslaved and imprisoned by it. Nothing changes, and we die in the end. So this unpleasant discovery, and disquieting one at that, leads now Solomon to give his personal testimony about how he tried everything to find some kind of meaning in this life, but he concluded that nothing works. So the end of chapter 1, with that disillusionment, sets up Solomon's testimony. And now chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes gives the details in his search for meaning in another direction. And that would be the direction of having fun in life, indulging, seeking out and fulfilling one's carnal pleasures. Yet like a scientist, an inquirer, a formal inquirer, or a philosopher, Solomon now experiments with all things to see what lasting value or meaning it has. And so he now turns to pleasure, or what we might call hedonism. Well, what is hedonism? Well, it comes from the Greek word hedone, which means pleasure. Basically, hedonism is the philosophy, which was made famous by the Greeks. Hedonism is the philosophy that the pursuit and indulgence in every pleasure is the goal and purpose of life. Enlightened self-interest, the French and British philosophers of the Enlightenment called this. Most of us base our decisions and our lives on what will maximize our pleasure, happiness, and enjoyment, and what will minimize our unhappiness. Solomon's goal here is to determine if pleasure provides a solid basis for our lives. Does it give us ultimate meaning? Is that the purpose for life? The indulgence in self-pleasure. Should that be the driving force for our existence? Well, right away, Solomon says in verse 1 that this pursuit of pleasure results in what? Vanity. Meaninglessness. He does this in advance of the details of his experience and indulgence of pleasure that he will give in verses 2 through 11. Pleasure looks like it will make us happy, but it will not, Solomon is here to say, as he has proven it and reinforced it by his own personal experience. And Solomon does have the authority, and he is in the right position to make this conclusion, that hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, is empty and meaningless without God because he had the superabundant bounty to live an unhinged life of hedonism. He could afford it and more. So Kohelet becomes here an experimental hedonist, a full-time devotee of self-gratification 24/7. So now Solomon turns to wisdom and he thinks that he can make achieve fulfillment and personal happiness by indulging in his own pleasures. And you know, honestly, I need not tell you, this is the way most people live today in our world. This is the sine qua non of the secularist, the godless secularist. The purpose of life is to enjoy life and pursue pleasure because you only go around once. And why is this a dangerous philosophy? Because it turned inward, it becomes a consuming selfishness where you use other people and misuse things for your own self-gratification in the end. Women become objectified as sex objects. Money is misused to pursue evil and unethical things. God is morphed into a God that wants you to be rich, that wants you to be problem-free, that wants you to have every pleasure under the sun, i.e. the false gospel of the prosperity gospel. And in the end, it's harmful and wrong, this life of hedonism, because the person who lives according to the maxim, if it feels good, do it, they are actually living for themselves in the end rather than God. So Solomon now says here that in his pursuit of pleasure, he turned to a variety of things. But before that, he gives us the conclusion. He tells us that his quest for pleasure as the ultimate meaning in life spectacularly failed. Pleasure did not satisfy the soul of Solomon more than wisdom did because he said also this also was vanity. In other words, it was vapor and smoke. Pleasure seemed to hold out the promise of purpose in life, but it didn't last. In the end, Solomon found the pursuit of pleasure to be empty, meaningless, unsatisfying, and short-lived. By the time his pleasures were spent, all of them, and they floated away, Solomon, the preacher, was absolutely nothing. And his hedonism proved to be meaningless in the end. Our society is saturated with this foolish philosophy. Indeed, there is a resort in Negril. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. N-E-G-R-I-L. Negril, Jamaica. And the resort is called Hedonism 2. The Roman numeral 2. And when you go on their website, here's what they promise the pleasure seeker if they go there. They say, this is where vacationers can openly frolic in the nude and where all sensual and sexual indulgence is offered and facilitated. So there are indeed whole resorts and cities like Las Vegas devoted to the pursuit, the vain pursuit of hedonism without taking God into account. So, our society is rife with hedonistic pursuits, and in the end, they will be left empty, spent, with no sound or transforming meaning in their lives. They will be like Solomon, if they're honest. They will affirm what Solomon says about the pursuit of pleasure, that in the end it is vanity. It's elusive, empty, and without permanent meaning. In announcing the result of his hedonistic quest right at the beginning, Colette was not prejudging things. On the contrary, this was a comprehensive experiment, as he will proceed to elaborate in verses 2 through 11. And in those 9 verses, he lists all of the things he tried in his mad pursuit of pleasure. And then in verses 9 through 11, he concludes by personal reflection after he experienced the manifold pursuit of pleasure, what he learned from the life of a hedonist. So the first thing that he decides to look to for pleasure is frivolity, laughter, and happiness. We would say today comedic entertainment, comedy. This is the first thing Solomon experimented with, comedy, an entertainment that many people use to cope with life. Laughter is a medicine for many people. It is also an escape for them not to face the unpleasant realities of living in this dark and sinful world. When people feel insecure, they will crack a joke about something. When they get depressed or down on themselves, they make fun of other people or their own situation. When they are bored, they look something to giggle, like one of the many sitcoms on television or the funny YouTube video clips that go viral. They are pursuing anything to get a laugh. And that's what Solomon was doing here. The preacher tried this sort of thing too, and yet it failed him to bring any lasting fulfillment. Listen to his conclusion in verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So here Solomon begins his empirical investigation of hedonism by indulging in all of pleasure. And his first was to explore the art and diversion of comedy. And it didn't help him one whit in the end. Now, humor itself is not evil. If used properly, the scripture tells us in Proverbs, a merry heart does good like a medicine. But if it's used as an end itself, then it becomes perverted and inefficient in the end to really help the person out of his spiritual plight that we all are in, the plight of sin. The comedy turns into moral perversity, and a lot of comedy today is profane and perverse and not funny. A lot of laughter is like that. It is morally perverse. Not all of it, of course, But there, as we said, there is a kind of joyful laughter that glorifies God. Proverbs 31:25. But a lot of joking is frivolous and superficial, or else it's cynical, sarcastic, and even cruel. To honor God, we need to ask if our humor and our laughter is rejoicing in the goodness of God or is coming at someone else's pleasure. Now, when Solomon says that he found laughter to be mad, he is not talking about insanity here. He's merely saying that it, in the end, made no sense as the ultimate answer for life, the solution to life's problem as well. To seek to impose comedy as an answer or remedy for that is, in fact, madness, because it will not remedy man's situation that he finds himself in sin, separated from God. If you use comedy or laughter to try to serve as a remedy for that, in the end what happens is it becomes an ineffective band-aid placed over a deep wound that cannot be healed with the superficiality of comedy. And Solomon quickly realizes this, folks. He quickly realizes it. Comedy is not sufficient enough. Life, in the end, is no laughing matter. It's very serious, because every individual faces either heaven or hell at the end of life's road, at death. Some people laugh all their way to the grave, but there's nothing funny about the deathbed of someone who dies unsaved without the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Robin Williams, a tragic situation. Here was a man who gave people temporal meaning for their lives by offering them unique and ingenious comedy. But in the end, he himself was hurting and profoundly depressed and disappointed with his life that he committed suicide. Comedy did not save or solve the problems of Robin Williams, nor will it solve the problems of those who look to him for the tonic of comedy and laughter. And Solomon, of course, found this out to be true 3,000 years ago. So now Solomon is disillusioned with comedy and laughter. That's not the ultimate answer to life. So what does he turn to next? He turns to alcohol, i.e. wine. You've got to admit that everything Solomon pursued in his life of hedonism was with gusto. He pursued it with no holds barred. And now he turns to alcohol. Will alcohol be a means to happiness, the pleasure of drinking alcohol? Here it's called wine. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Notice he is now turning to indulge and gratify his need for pleasure in the pursuit of happiness, and that directs him to gratify or to drink wine. Solomon became an enophile. He became a connoisseur of wines in trying to find happiness. And, of course, this too, as then as it is today, like with comedy, is another common and popular way people try to find enjoyment in life and also to escape their problems. They think alcohol will lift them from their depression, their unhappiness, and their disappointment in life. So now the preacher king turns to wine as a lubricant for pleasure and laughter. And he says he did this while wisdom was guiding him. Now, Bible commentators scratch their heads over this verse. Solomon says, I'm now going to pursue the drinking of wine headlong, and I'm doing it by wisdom. They think, well, wait a minute, if he indulges in alcohol and becomes a drunkard, how can that be wise? Ah, folks, you've got to remember there are two types of wisdom the Bible talks about. Two types of wisdom in Scripture. There's earthly wisdom, which in James chapter 3 is sensual, carnal, and earthly. And I submit to you, this was the wisdom Solomon was talking about. Not godly wisdom from above, which is first peaceable and kind and merciful, like James says heavenly wisdom is. So this wisdom that Solomon is talking about that led him and guided him to pursue a life of alcoholic indulgence was the earthly wisdom, which James talks about in James 3:15. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Note here, self-seeking is an attribute of demonic, earthly, sinful wisdom. And that's the kind of wisdom Solomon is talking about that guided him and led him into the world of alcoholic indulgence, the excess drinking of wine. That is the wisdom guiding him here. And it like to have ruined him in the end. Alcohol and the question of whether Christians should drink alcohol or not is certainly at the top of controversial topics in the church and the Christian faith. The Bible actually gives a balanced approach to alcohol, if you think about it. The preacher seems to be abusing alcohol the way so many people abuse drugs and alcohol today. Rather than receiving wine as a gift for drinking it with thanksgiving to God, he took upon himself to overindulge in it for his own pleasure. And alcohol indeed is one of those things that should be carefully tasted and not overindulged if you're going to choose to do that. Alcohol is a controversial topic for many, but let us be honest here about what the Bible says, good and bad. Let's look at the positive aspects of what the Bible says about wine. According to the Bible as a whole, and Ecclesiastes in particular, wine can be joyous. It can be a joyous thing when used as God intended. Ecclesiastes 9:7 commands, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. And Ecclesiastes 10:19 states, a feast is prepared for laughter and wine makes life happy. Psalm 104:15 says that God gives wine to men to gladden their hearts. Jesus, his first miracle was to change water into wine, and that wine was not grape juice. You can prove that by the original word there used for wine in John chapter 2. However, on the other hand, the Bible condemns drunkenness as evil, and we know from human experience the misuse and abuse of alcohol is a killer. And we have several examples of someone drinking to get drunk and the disastrous consequences. Noah got naked in his tent and passed out because he drank too much wine. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 got drunk, went in to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and came up with their own self-contrived incense and not the prescribed incense of the Lord, and they were struck down. David, King David, got Uriah drunk and then later killed him. He got drunk with Uriah and then later killed him so that he could have Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. He purposely got Uriah drunk so that Uriah's inhibitions would fall and he would go in and have sexual relations with his wife and poof, hide the pregnancy David was responsible for and make it look like Uriah was the one that did it when he was drunk, and it didn't work. Uriah slept outside of his house while his fellow soldiers were in the battlefield. And then we have Solomon, of course. He abused wine. He tells us here in Ecclesiastes 2. Then we have the Feast of Belshazzar in Daniel 5. Folks, they were taking the holy cups and vessels from Solomon's temple when Judah went into Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel 5, Belshazzar was using these cups for a drunken orgy. And what happened? God judged him that very night, and his kingdom came to an end when Darius the Mede broke through and conquered Babylon and defeated Belshazzar while he was inebriate, using the cups that came from the Lord's, from the temple in Jerusalem. Then we have Herod Antipas. No doubt he had been drinking heavily during his birthday party, and in his drunken lust was convinced by his stepdaughter, whom he was lusting for, to have John the Baptist beheaded. So no good can come from drunkenness. In fact, drunkenness is a sin that will seal the unbeliever's fate in hell. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Scholars disagree, though, about Solomon's rate of his use of alcohol. Some believe the phrase, "my mind still guiding me with wisdom," indicates that Solomon did not get drunk. But I've shown you here that the wisdom Solomon is talking about is a self-seeking, sensual wisdom that's earthy and demonic in the end, as James 3 tells us, James 3:15. Others, some believe Solomon conducted a self-controlled test of tasting fine wines, and through that became a connoisseur and skilled winemaker. Others think the phrase here in verse 3, that he grasped folly while indulging in alcohol, indicates that he did, in fact, overuse alcohol and became a sloppy drunk. So we have two options here. Did Solomon use wine with moderation and self-control as a fine connoisseur of wines? Or was he a drunken sot at times, going too far and drinking alcohol to the point of being drunk? I think Solomon did both. I don't think it's either or. I think he did both. And I think he says he tried wisdom and folly. He tried every angle on the pursuit of these pleasures, and he came away empty. He wanted to find out if drinking and parties were the best solution to the emptiness of life in the face of death. And he concluded, of course, that drinking does not take away the pain. It does not provide purpose and meaning to life. It's an evasive exercise to avoid, actually, the unpleasantries of life. And he did this, as he says in verse 3, to see if it was good for Adam's sons to do under heaven. So here we see Solomon purposely takes a secular perspective apart from a divine person or perspective to see if wine itself and the drinking of it in this world to drunkenness provides satisfaction. And it did not. And when Solomon does take this position, he's not taking the position of an atheist. He's taking the position of someone who does not know for certain which road in his backslidden state, a godly road or a worldly road, which one does provide permanent and lasting meaning in the end, removing the emptiness of a life lived in sin and selfish pursuits. So then we move on. We move on. Let's just say that people the world over today seek. They seek pleasure. They seek meaning. They seek diversion by wine drinking, whether they do it with sophistication in the art of vino culture, or they simply do it to get drunk, descending into debauchery. The point is, either way, this does not provide meaning and fulfillment in life if it is an end in itself. So Solomon basically says here, I resolve to cheer my body with wine, still seeking after wisdom in the process, and to lay hold of inebriation, revelry, and partying to see whether this might yield ultimate good in the end. The good, meaningful pursuit of life. Did this pursuit of wine and inebriation help me in the end? No, it did not. Verse 4. Now Solomon turns to a better homes and gardens life. Verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. That's where all the wine came from. He mentions in verse 3. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. In addition to wine and laughter, there are many other pleasures in life, and Colette now was, of course, more than rich enough to try all of them. Solomon was indeed a man who lived the lifestyle of the rich and famous. He built beautiful homes. He planted many magnificent and eye-catching gardens. He made great works. He built houses, planted vineyards for himself. He had a series of reservoirs and pools out of which his trees, his forests were, and gardens were planted. And in doing this, in exercising an almost godlike creative control, Solomon is architect, builder, and gardener on a grand scale, still felt empty and unhappy. This reminds us of King Solomon, who spent more than a decade building his royal palace and at great expense. Remember, Solomon built God's temple. And then he built his own palace, which took 13 years and was bigger than the temple. But not content with that, he also built houses and shrines for his wives, and he had 700 of them. Many people think, like Solomon, you know, I'm unhappy because my house, my living space is not big enough. Perhaps if I bought a bigger and better house in a better neighborhood, yeah, even in a gated community, with a nicer neighborhood, then I will have arrived. Then I will finally be happy with life. Or if I can, in addition to that, acquire a lake house or a beach house for vacations and to get away from it all, then I will be happy. Many think that is their dream situation that will be the antidote to their unhappiness. And yet, Solomon had all of this and much more. And in fact, he built entire cities, we are told in 2 Chronicles 8, 1 through 6. And I find it interesting here that in building, in planting, in gardening, in involving himself in the art of horticulture, specifically silviculture, that is the art of planting and grooming trees, and vino culture, the art of planting and grooming vineyards for wine. He almost quotes exactly the description of the creation account of what the Garden of Eden was like. The phrase used by Solomon here, every kind of fruit tree in them, verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 2, is the same phrase used three times in the creation account. Genesis 11, Genesis 2:9. So it's almost as if to say in an indirect way, Koheleth is saying here, he tried to get back to paradise to make himself happy. But one cannot get back there in this fallen world, and Solomon would soon realize that, I can tell you. These projects of Solomon that involved horticulture, gardening, architecture were so large that only a great man could even attempt them. The scope of Solomon's grand achievement is indicated by the fact that everything occurs in the plural here. Houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, trees, pools. And it does sound like a second Garden of Eden. So what Solomon is doing here, he's creating his own micro universe. And he's doing it in a private atmosphere. These were not public works, from what we can tell here in verses 4 through 6. These were done solely for Solomon's soul pleasure. He was living large in the garden of his own pleasure. But that is not all. Beyond his building projects, Kohelet was pleasurably and enjoyably wealthy, as we will see. Some of the pools or reservoirs that Solomon made are still there today in Israel. Surely if Solomon were to live today and accomplish the same things, his gardens, his forests would be front page of Better Homes and Gardens, and his architectural accomplishments would also be lauded today, and no doubt they would be captured and photographed in modern day periodicals and magazines on the world of architecture. So Solomon again thinks perhaps he can find happiness by using nature, create his own world, using building materials to create his own mini cities. Given the massive scope of Solomon's building projects and the size of his property, Kohelet needed a huge workforce to run his daily operation, no doubt, right? And that's what we have in verse 7. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks that were all in Jerusalem. So Solomon had purchased many slaves, male and female, and the slaves he owned bore many children who also belonged to their master's house. And to feed them all, he had to keep flocks of cattle, herds of sheep and goats all over his royal, villa, if you will. This reminds me of the building frenzy of one Randolph Hearst. If you've ever been to the Hearst Castle, it is opulence par excellence. And he never stopped building on it. He had a Solomon syndrome. He built on it for, I think, 39 years, if I'm not mistaken. Almost 40 years. And he died. The great newspaper magnate Randolph Hearst died still building and enlarging the Hearst Castle. Why? Because he was not satisfied or happy with what he had. He enlarged that great palatial structure, and yet, in the end, he, too, like Solomon, was not satisfied with building, expanding, adorning, gardening. That did not answer his quest for the meaning of life and to find contentment. And then Solomon says that his wealth was greater than all others before him in Jerusalem. Verse 8. So here we see now, let's go through this. In his life of hedonism, thinking that pleasure was the answer, life's ultimate answer and meaning, he pursued laughter, comedy. He pursued wine bibbing or alcohol. He pursued architecture and gardening. Now, and he also pursued farming, livestock, and so forth. And now in verse 8, he thinks perhaps the acquisition of financial wealth is the key to happiness. Again, this is another lie that is sold today in our modern world. The idea that if you can acquire enough money, yea, more than enough money, you will be happy. And folks, if you study the history of all the wealthiest men in the world, they died miserable and unhappy by and large. Look at them. Rockefeller. Chase. The Rothschilds. None of them died happy and content. They still felt like they weren't wealthy enough and they needed more money. And so Solomon, of course, being the prime example of this, tells us that he also acquired great wealth for himself. Some of Solomon's regal wealth came from taxes on his own people and some from the tribute of foreign powers, but it all came from someone else. He said, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. Solomon did not just have money, but he had military victories. And with those military victories, those nations surrounding Israel were subjugated to Solomon's authority, and therefore they were taxed and levied. And so he acquired great wealth through his taxation of these foreign powers. In fact, Solomon had so much money, folks, that the Bible tells us that silver in Solomon's day was common as stone in Jerusalem. That would be limestone. And I tell you, when you go to Israel, it's everywhere. Limestone is everywhere. That's how rich Solomon was. Silver was a profane metal because of his tremendous wealth. Can you imagine that? The equivalent today, if we were to compare it, if we were to compare Solomon's wealth to today's dollars, it would be like treating $100 bills the way we treat pennies. But he didn't stop there. Wealth, you know, as he's going through these different pursuits of the gambit of pleasure, comedy, wine, we could say entertainment, wine, architecture, building projects, gardening, the proliferation of livestock, the acquisition of wealth. The reason why he's jumping from one to another is he's not finding satisfaction in any of them. Because the human soul cannot be satisfied or fulfilled with the decaying and unsatisfying things of this world. I hope you see that. So now Solomon turns again to entertainment and sexual indulgence. He says in his hedonistic quest, as the experimental hedonist, Solomon says, now I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. Now, let me just say here, musical instruments, this Hebrew word occurs only here in the Old Testament. The meaning is indicated in an early Egyptian letter that used a similar Canaanite word for concubines. This would fit with Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines. So some translate musical instruments to mean concubines. Other translations use harem. The Revised Version, the New International Version, and the English Standard Version will either use concubines or harem here instead of musical instruments in verse 8. So let's talk about now, Solomon has left the acquisition of wealth. That hasn't given him any ultimate satisfaction. So now he turns to promiscuity and sexual indulgence. And I promise you, you won't have to take a cold shower after this teaching. Sex is a more common pleasure, but few people have experienced it on quite the scale as King Solomon, you had Gene Simmons, that profligate. He boasted of having sex with 1,500 women, and I think it was Wilt Chamberlain who said that he had sex with 20,000 women. Whatever the number, Solomon had a large retinue of women for sexual activity. He had 700 wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Do the math here, folks. For almost 3 years, he had so many women that he would have a new partner every night for 3 years before the cycle repeats itself. So Solomon speaks of many concubines in his large harem. More sexual partners than anyone could imagine. Solomon now pursues erotic luxury from his vast harem. His final indulgence on his list of hedonism is sexual pleasure. Again, this is another dangerous pursuit, because sex was originally intended to be done within the context and covenant of marriage. From the beginning of time, that's the way God set it up. One man, Adam, for one woman, Eve. They're the pattern for the rest of humanity. And the Bible, we can't get into it here lest we go down a rabbit trail. The Bible has much to say about the danger and destructive lifestyle of sexual immorality, the very kind of lifestyle Solomon is hedonistically and recklessly pursuing here. STDs are the highest they have ever been since modern history recorded their statistics. Why? Because people pursue sex as an end in itself. And what happens? They are left empty, unfulfilled, and unhappy. Solomon, one commentator says this about Solomon in his pursuit of sexual pleasure. Solomon could out locker room boast basketball all-star Wilt Chamberlain, who once infamously claimed to have been with 20,000 women, and infamous playboy Hugh Hefner. Solomon is typical of so many people today who are on an endless, insatiable search for sexual pleasure. They go from one partner to another. And guess what? They always find someone who is more attractive, more good-looking than their previous partner. It never ends. They may not have 1,000 women literally like Solomon, but they have that many or more in their pornographic internet history or romance novels. They constantly look for a new sexually explicit experience in order to be satisfied. But like Solomon, folks, they come away utterly empty, dissatisfied, and despondently unhappy, because the high only lasts so long. So Solomon pursues. He is pursuing wine, women, entertainment, and money. And all of that left him empty. All of that left him seeing that life, if life exists for those things, then life itself becomes empty, shallow, and unfulfilling. No doubt if Solomon lived today, he would be celebrated as a great and successful man in the world for all of his hedonistic pursuits. He would be on the cover of Playboy magazine. He would be on the cover of Architectural Digest. He'd be on the cover of People magazine. He would be on the television, TMZ, or Entertainment Tonight. He would be celebrated, and he would no doubt have the companionship of Hollywood stars and drop-dead gorgeous supermodels And you know, if you were honest, your flesh would want these things. Wouldn't you like to live like a king? Wouldn't you like to have a much bigger house? Wouldn't you like someone to do your work for you? Because Solomon had thousands of servants to do his largest or smallest bidding. Wouldn't you like to have all the money your hands could acquire? And if you're a single man, wouldn't you like to have all the pretty women at your disposal? I'm speaking in the flesh, of course. Well, Solomon had all that, and speaking for all of mankind, he found it to be a great disappointment because God was not at the center of his life, nor did he have a personal, life-transforming, spiritually life-giving relationship with his Creator. Instead, he displaced the Creator for creature comforts. So now then, Solomon gives his verdict and summation in verses 9 through 11 of what a hedonistic life yields and what it produces in the end. Let's read verse 9. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Solomon then goes on to say in verse 10 that he denied himself nothing when it came to the pursuit of pleasure. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. The Bible warns against this kind of hedonistic pursuit that follows a narcissistic philosophy of self-interest being the one and only meaning and philosophy of life. The Bible calls this the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. None of this is from God, John will say there. But Solomon disregarded God's warning completely. Whenever he saw something he wanted, he took it. Whatever pleasure he could indulge in, he gratified himself with it. Whenever he was tempted to indulge in a fleshly pleasure, he did so. There was nothing he denied himself, he says here in verse 10. Nothing outwardly entertaining or inwardly satisfying. He did it all. He did this because he thought he had it coming to him. He earned this by his hard work. Verses 10 and 11 tells us. And he talks about, again, how he was guided in this by wisdom. But it is, again, not wisdom that comes from above. It is the wisdom of fallen earth. So what then was the result? What is Solomon's verdict of living a life devoted to hedonism to the fullest, without restraint, without any self-control, a life of hedonistic indulgence that included nonstop entertainment, laughter, comedy, nonstop building and gardening, nonstop wine bibbing, nonstop acquisition of wealth, nonstop indulgence in sexual promiscuity among 1,000 women? What is the verdict of a life lived completely devoted to hedonism? Well, we have that right here, verse 11, to close our exposition of Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. Solomon concludes here in verse 11. He says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind." There was no prophet under the sun. Vanity here means no prophet. No genuine self-improvement occurred. Solomon was left after he became an experimental hedonist. In the end, he was left with no genuine satisfaction or lasting accomplishment. Because he was using God's resources for his own self-interest in the end. Not to glorify God, but to feed and indulge the fallen nature of man. Paul calls that the flesh, the sin nature, which is self-centered and selfish by its nature. Solomon is the epitome of success, worldly success. He owned the best houses. He had the most possessions, the richest lifestyle, most of the money, all the fine-looking women. He cultivated and drank the finest wines, hosted incredible parties and feasts, had his own singing choirs. He attained military fame, popularity, everything, every pleasure what was at his immediate disposal. And yet, in all this, it led to nothing but brokenness, disillusionment, dissatisfaction, and unhappiness. Incidentally, much of what Solomon did here in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, was clear violation of the Torah concerning the proper conduct for kings. I refer you to Deuteronomy 17. And this ultimately cost Solomon's son the kingdom. What is Solomon's point here? His point is that he outdid anything you and I could ever do in the pursuit of pleasure. Solomon had more and did more than anyone before him, as he says in 2 verse 9. He indulged in every desire, sought as the reward for his efforts. He earned it. He worked for it. He was what the world flatteringly calls a self-made man. And yet, at the end of all this hedonic madness, he found a paradox, folks. That the more you indulge in pleasure, the more dissatisfied you become. You know what that's called? That's called the paradox of hedonism. Or the hedonic paradox. The more you have and the more you acquire things, the more unhappy and dissatisfied you become. And that's exactly, basically, in a roundabout way, the verdict of Solomon here in verse 11. The indulgence of hedonism leads to the dissatisfaction with everything. Solomon concludes in verse 11 that everything was meaningless. He did not gain anything and was simply trying to grab the wind, an exercise in futility. And yet, people, sadly, in the church and more so in the world, do not learn from the folly of hedonism that Solomon himself experienced and then wrote about. Many people think that if we just had more, we would be happy. If we could just accumulate more money, stuff, and partners, we would be happy. Solomon says, no, you won't be happy. In fact, you'll be more unhappy, and it does not matter in the end. Because nothing pursued for the sake of this world alone can bring meaning and happiness. As we look at Solomon's verdict that a life of hedonism is empty, unsatisfying, and hollow, this forces us to ask ourselves, when will you be happy? In your mind you say, well, I'll be happy when blank. What would you put in that blank? Listen to Solomon through the Spirit. It will not work. If I could just have the American dream, everything would be different. If I had more money, My life would be solved. I would then be permanently happy. But guess what? When you get those things, you are not happy. Look at all the people who acquired fame. 99% of them in the end were miserable, drugged out, burned out by the maddening pursuit of empty pleasure for pleasure's sake. That's because those things in this world, apart and separated from God, are fleeting, unsatisfying. I'm reminded of what football star Tom Brady was asked this question on 60 Minutes. His career in football, the goal of the NFL is to win championships, Super Bowls. And Brady's already done that. He's done it 6 times. But here when he was interviewed on 60 Minutes, he had just won his 3rd Super Bowl. He was asked, was he satisfied with this? And here's what he said. He said, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. When the interviewer asked, what's the answer? Brady could only say, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Well, that shows us that the universal dissatisfaction of man in seeking to find satisfaction in the pursuit of earthly pleasure, these will not satisfy us in the end. Why? Because God seeks that through this experience we are left unhappy and unsatisfied, so that those unpleasant realities of a failed life of hedonism, that should force us, point us back to God, not away from Him, but toward Him. If all the pleasures under the sun cannot satisfy our souls, then we need to look beyond this world to a God in heaven who comes to us through His person, through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon's unsatisfied longings through the pursuit of earthly pleasures gives us a spiritual and universal clue that we were made for the pleasure of God, not ourselves or for pleasure itself. The pleasures of this world, especially all of the pleasures we experience today, leave us with what some have described an ongoing, growing dissatisfaction with life. And this is the way God has exactly designed us. If we were able to find lasting satisfaction in the pursuit of earthly pleasures, then we would never recognize our need for the transcendent God. Satisfaction in the end and ultimate meaning that lasts for time and eternity only comes in God Himself and in the Word, His Word that He's given us. So our dissatisfaction with earthly things and people is a tutor, if you will, to point us, to teach us, to turn to the Lord. There is a holy pleasure, but it has nothing to do with the secular and earthly philosophy of hedonism. Now, there's one theologian who's come up with the trite title of Christian hedonism. The Bible knows no such thing as Christian hedonism. Even if you use God as a means for a hedonistic end or as a means for a spiritual high or some type of pleasure in the end, that's not biblical. God is the end. The pleasure that He gives us leads us to Him if it is a holy, spiritual, and upright pleasure. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that pleasure, those pleasures come with a personal relationship with your Creator, fulfilling the destiny He has called for you as a redeemed son or daughter of God to rule and reign in life and for all eternity with His Son, Jesus Christ. Those are the pleasures awaiting for you at the right hand of God. And guess who's there sitting at the right hand of God with those kind of pleasures? The Lord Jesus Christ. He now sits at the right hand of God. Acts 7:56. God has designed us for Himself in the end. This is one of the primary reasons why the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. It is in the canon to convince the reader not to love the world or live for its pleasures. And this message is not a killjoy message to discourage you or make you depressed or say you can't enjoy life. You can, but you must realize to enjoy life is to find the ultimate satisfaction in life. And that is the one who gives us eternal life. There is a God in heaven who has sent His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He resisted the pleasures of this life. He rejected the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He did so for our salvation. Pleasure is not bad, but because of the fall, it can't be our ultimate answer to life. It can't be the meaning to life. If pleasure, as one Bible commentator said, if pleasure is a good thing, but if it's turned into a God thing, if it becomes an idol, then it becomes an enslaving thing. So our pursuit of pleasure should not be dictated by one's fallen nature. That is the life of hedonism that in the end is fruitless, vain, empty, dissatisfying, and I might say damning. Our pleasure is in the One who said that He came so that our joy may be full. As Jesus told the apostles on the night of His betrayal. And that joy comes with walking and living for the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing His Spirit to flow through you, serving Him by doing His bidding and doing the work that God has called the church to do. And when you reconnect with your Creator through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true meaning to life is then restored in satisfaction from the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is given never to dissipate again. So flee the meaninglessness and the madness of hedonism and turn to the One who promises you that at His right hand, seated next to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, are true, holy, and pure pleasures forevermore. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.